Tom Rainer, on his blog a few years ago, listed out 25 silly things that church members fight over. Here's some of the ones he mentioned. There was a 45-minute argument, I assume at a business meeting, over what color filing cabinet the church should purchase, whether it would be a brown or black one, and over how many drawers. 45 minutes. Took another church two business meetings to resolve an argument over whether they should purchase a weed eater. There was a dispute over whether the worship leader should wear shoes during the service. And I think Ken and Dolly cleared that up for us in one of their specials. So we're good on that one. But that was a dispute in a church. Churches have argued over what type of green beans to serve, over what brand of coffee to have, over how strong the blend should be. And in fact, in one case, there were people that left the church because they picked the wrong kind of coffee. And we've heard stories about church splits. We've heard stories about churches that have split over the color of the carpet. That's the one you hear most often. And unfortunately, where many of these splits occur, it's not all of them, but where many of them occur are Baptist churches. Why is that? Some would blame the way that we govern ourselves. These fights happen in Baptist churches in particular because of our belief that we, the people of the church, are ultimately in charge rather than bishops or the Pope or the Presbytery. As Jonathan Lehman puts it, he explains, a common way to distinguish between models of church government is to locate where final earthly decision-making authority resides. So if you put it in that way, Baptists would say that the final earthly decision-making authority resides with the congregation as a whole. And that's led to, unfortunately, voting for everything in some cases, and fights over trivial things in the church. That ends up, in some cases, resulting in splits in the church. So are these kinds of fights... These kinds of ways of acting, is that just a natural corollary of our church government? And is that what Jesus and the apostles had in mind for the local church in the future? And they were thinking about the local church. So Baptists, we hold to what's called congregationalism or congregational rule. That's how we roll, right, as Baptists. But other churches have different governments. So just to summarize, Anglicans, Episcopals, churches, Lutheran, Methodist, other churches, they operate under what's called an Episcopalian model. And that comes from the Greek word episkopos, which is where we got the word bishop. If you take the E, the E, and the os off the end, you got piscop, and then you change the P to a B, you got biscop, and that eventually became bishop. So those churches, they basically believe that the bishops are in charge of churches in a region. Now, that doesn't always explain. Some churches, there's variance in the individual church level from those different denominations. But overall, the bishops are in charge of the churches. Then you have what's called a Presbyterian form of church government, and that's in Reformed churches and Presbyterian churches. And that's where the pastors and the elders are elected by the people. But once elected, they're the ones that are basically overseeing the church and determining what happens in the church. They're also part of a larger body called the Presbytery, which meets and makes sure to actually ratify or authorize any pastors that are selected. And then also they intervene when there's a dispute. They come in and say, hey, they arbitrate and say, this is what's going to happen. And then they sometimes have even bigger gatherings of other presbyteries, and they're called general assemblies that decide for the denomination. So the authority is ultimately vested in those elected officials. And there are other churches that have taken part of that. They are independent churches, but they would also affirm that those elected leaders are the ones that are the ultimate person who's in charge of the church. So congregationalism, congregational church government, what is that? Just want to read the Baptist Faith and Message here. It says, a New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the two ordinances of Christ, one of which we are celebrating this morning, governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. In such a congregation, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. So just to explain what's true in our case, we are an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers. That means that the Southern Baptist Convention doesn't make decisions for us. That means that the State Convention of Baptists in Ohio doesn't tell us what to do. That means that the Greater Dayton Association of Baptists isn't in charge of us. That we are autonomous, we're independent, and we voluntarily work together for the sake of the gospel. That's what our connections are. So at the end of the day, our church isn't run by presbytery. Our church is not run by bishops that operate outside of our church. We operate under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. And the question is, where does this come from? Because many people would look at this, that disagree with this kind of version of ruling the church, and they'd say, this is a modern invention. Like, you would not find this outside of the age of democracy. That's what they would say. You wouldn't find democratic governance in Jesus' day. So how can it be a biblical form of government if it's modern? Well, first of all, I disagree with that assessment for a number of reasons. It's actually early on in church history, it's true, early on in church history, there was a shift in what you see in the New Testament to this form that the Orthodox Church has and the what's similar to the Episcopalian model, which is bishops in charge of these other churches. And I'd say that's because there was an initial shift early on in the church towards taking Old Testament ideas, Old Covenant forms, and pushing them into the church. But there were also examples of congregational ideas. And I'm cutting in and out again. We keep trying it, but so there's a letter in the first century, at the end of the first century, called First Clement. It's not in our Bible. It's not inspired. But in that letter, it talks about the leaders of the church being appointed with the consent of the whole church. And there's a portion of the Didache that mentions something similar, which was written at the end of the second century. And then if you fast forward to the Reformation, when a lot of these other models began, in 1562, this man named Jean Morley wrote about churches, what he believed should happen, and churches having a democratic government where authority is vested in the hands of the congregation. So in terms of church history, you find this at the beginning, you find it throughout at the Reformation. It's not something that's just modern. And the fact of the matter is, the idea of a democracy and democratic processes is not new. It's pretty old, actually. And so Jonathan Lehman explains, he says, democratic mechanisms were relatively well known in the ancient world, as in the polis, that's Greek for what we translate city, the polis of ancient Greece, where every free male citizen could vote in the councils, assemblies, and law courts. And then he also mentions that Josephus talks about these democratic processes happening in Jewish life around Jesus' time. So again, this is not new. These ideas were found throughout the time period. But even if you find those ideas in the first century, even if you find these ideas throughout the church history, that doesn't mean that they're right. But that's not how we determine what is true for our church. How do we determine what we do in our church? Is it tradition? Hoping to see at least a few heads say no. It's not tradition. That's not what we determine. It's not how we determine what we do in our church. So what we do as Baptists is what we've done from the start. So early on, people left the Church of England. They were part of the church, and they separated from the Church of England to be a part of churches, to establish churches that baptized believers only and did not baptize babies. Why did they do that? Because they believed that's what the Bible taught. And they separated from the church and they established churches with this congregational rule where the ultimate responsibility of the church was the church as a whole, the congregation. They did that because they believed that's what the Bible taught. So why do we do things in the church the way that we do them? My ultimate answer should be and always should be, that's what we believe the Bible teaches. And the reason why I say that is because we believe here, one of the things that they expressed in the Reformation, we believe in something called sola scriptura. Our final authority as a church is Scripture. There are no competing authorities in our church. The final authority is God and His instruction through His Word. That's our final authority. So, Scripture is the only message we have that's inspired by God. It's the only thing we can say, this is God's Word. And because of that, there are no Christian leaders, organizations, other Christian books that are equal with Scripture. It's our only final authority. And because it's the only message that we can say is God's Word, it is infallible, it's trustworthy without error, and it's sufficient to tell us how we live this Christian life together. And so that's why we want Scripture to direct us in this matter. And it's also why whenever you talk about authority in the church, it's always qualified. Because whatever authority we talk about for humans is going to be qualified by the authority, which is Scripture. This is our authority, our final authority, and anything else is going to be limited by what Scripture says that authority involves. So, the Bible teaches our responsibilities for the church. The Bible teaches the responsibilities of the pastor. And that's where we're going to get our understanding of this. So now, why does this matter? I think that's a question maybe a lot of you started asking. Why would I take the time to preach a message about church government? Some of you hear government or history and your eyes roll back in your head. And you start to have a seizure. We don't want that to happen. But just explain, why am I doing that this morning? Well, just to put it briefly, this is a matter of obedience. The question of how we do things in the church comes down to obedience. We believe that this is what the Bible taught. So I understand there are people that I respect who believe differently about baptism. But in the same way that we have to obey what Christ has instructed us to do to baptize people, we have to conclude what baptism is in order to obey that. We have to come to a conclusion on that. And that means disagreeing with some people that I respect. But we're going to come to those conclusions and obey Christ. It's the same thing with what we do in the church. There are instructions about how we're to order ourselves in the church, how we're supposed to carry out this great commission. And so we have to come down to decisions on that. Decisions that we'll disagree with others that we respect on. But we have to make those decisions so that we can obey Christ. So that's why we talk about this, because this is a matter of obedience. So I've chosen to talk about it now because I take a break from Titus to mention this, to talk about this, because of what we just talked about in Titus. We talked about this board of elders that God has established, that Christ has established for his church. So I want to talk about how does that fit with how our churches are run, how we are ruled in Baptist churches, in our church specifically, and why we do things the way that we do. So this week we're going to look at our responsibilities as a church. And then next week I'm going to talk about how what I just talked about with elders, and we'll talk also about deacons, how that fits in with the congregation. Now again, I know that there are many Christians who think this doesn't matter. We should spend more time talking about practical things. And you might be one of them, which is why I need to preach this sermon, so that we understand that we have responsibilities in the church. To understand that one, to even understand why we're doing this thing called church. Why do we do this? We could continue to go on and not talk about these things and just keep doing what we've always done and just ignore why we do them and what we're doing. And we'll continue to also ignore other responsibilities that we have as a part of the church. The issue of how we run the church has implications for what each of us individually are responsible for in the church. And we could be disobeying Christ by not treating the church the way that it is, by not listening to the instructions that God has given us about what we're to do in the church. So this is actually vital for carrying out the mission that Christ has given us. So we want to make sure and talk about it. So this morning, we're going to look at three aspects of congregational rule for our church. We're going to talk about the theological basis for congregational rule, the biblical arguments for congregational rule, and the practical application of congregational rule. But again, keep in mind, as we talk about this, this is a matter of personal obedience. We're talking about what we do as a group, but we're a part of the group. Hopefully we're a part of the group. So the question could be for some of us, are we actively involved the way that we ought to be? The other thing we might want to ask this morning is why it's important for you to be an official member of the church. Why that's important, why that's not just some peripheral thing. We want to think about that, why that matters. So let's look at the theological basis for congregational rule. And I'll just say from the start that we are going to go through a lot of scripture, so you might want to write things down and go back to them. I've written a lot of them down here. I might look in some of them, but I might just be, I've printed them out in my notes. So I would encourage you, write them down, and if you can get there fast enough, great. If you can't, that's okay. We're going to keep moving forward. But we're going to talk about, first of all, the theological basis for congregational rule. If we're going to think about the theological basis, we have to just, first of all, realize that things change. And so Johnny Cash, he wrote a song about this guy who moved to Detroit, got on the assembly line, making Cadillacs. Anybody know that song? And he gets on that, and one of the struggles he has is he really wants a Cadillac. He can't afford one, though. So he gets this brilliant idea about how he's going to get a Cadillac. He's going to take it one piece at a time. Now, he realizes if he just snuck it all off at once, yeah, that'd be kind of critical to GM. You know, that'd be theft. But if he just does it over the course of many, many years, they're not going to miss these parts. You know, it takes one from time to time. So he does that. He spreads this out over a couple decades. And it was a good plan, but not a perfect plan. And he explains why. He says, now, up to now, my plan went all right, till we tried to put it all together one night. And that's when we noticed that something was definitely wrong. The transmission was a 53, and the motor turned out to be a 73. And when we tried to put in the bolts, all the holes were gone. I mean, you can understand the problem. They didn't make Cadillacs the same way for two decades. So he's taking all these parts from all these different years. It's not fitting together, right? Because things change. Things will change. Over time, they'll change. But then there's other things that change for other reasons. And Jesus used some different illustrations, not a Cadillac, but he used illustrations for why old covenant practices don't necessarily fit with what he was establishing under the new covenant. And if you remember those images that he used, he talked about patching a garment. So you've had an old garment, and you patched it with something new. That was going to create a problem because that new patch, it hadn't shrunk yet. So when that would shrink, it would tear a bigger hole in the garment that you were trying to patch, and you would make an even bigger mess. He used new wine in old wineskins. In that fermentation process, what happens with the wineskins is they expand. So if you put new wine in an old wineskin that's already stretched out, as that fermentation process continued, the wineskin that was old, it couldn't stretch out anymore, and it burst like a balloon that you blew up too far. So he's using that illustration to talk about how under the new covenant, things have drastically changed. So the old forms don't fit in the new context. Well, under the old covenant, there were Levites and priests. So Luther pointed out, though, and I think that he's right, is that what we have under the new covenant era is the priesthood of every believer. Where's that come from? Well, it comes from a couple different things. But first of all, if you go back to Genesis 1, you can probably get there. It should be at the beginning of your Bible. Genesis 1, if you look at verse 26, you see how we were created. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have them, as he says them, have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, first man and woman, humanity, were created to be kings and queens of the earth. And then in chapter 2, you have this idyllic scene where they're placed in the Garden of Eden. That is an image of a temple. You're in God's presence, and they're told, in verse 15, to work and keep it. And the only other place you find those two ideas put together is with priests in Numbers chapter 18. So humans, you could say, were created to be royal priests. That's the idea that we were created for. And that's what Israel was described as. In Exodus 19, which I read earlier, Exodus 19 and verse 6, read this. It says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." A kingdom of priests, the place where God's reign would be seen, and priests serving that role of priesthood. Not that the nation itself would be what God uses. It's through them that he would reestablish what he had initiated with Adam and Eve. Now we know that Israel failed horribly just like Adam did. They were sinful. And what they did was they demonstrated that in order for God to carry out his plans for humanity, someone else needed to come and fulfill them. And so Jesus came. Jesus came and he fulfilled kingship. He can fulfill the priesthood. He is the King of Kings. He is the great high priest. He's the one who fulfills these things. So that in him, we are then made priests. We then reign with Christ. That's what you see in 1 Peter 2:9, which mentions the church as a royal priesthood. And then in Revelation chapter 20, it mentions the same idea. Verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Through Jesus, we can be restored so that we carry out what God intended us to carry out. So under the new covenant, we're not going back to Levites and priests. We are now priests of God and of Christ. So that's why we can't go back to old forms. Can't go back to old forms of leadership in the church, because something drastically different has changed. See, under the old covenant, there were ordained priests that would serve in the temple. But what's true of the temple? The reality is Jesus replaced the old covenant temple, and he did away with it. So in John 2:19, Jesus tells the people, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the temple he was referring to was his own body. They didn't understand it. And what happened at the end of Matthew to the temple? The curtain that separated man from God was torn in two. Temple was no longer the means by which God was going to dwell with his people. Where does God dwell with his people today? In us. Right? And Paul says that in us, even as a church too, though. He mentions this in Ephesians 2:21. He talks about the church as being built as a holy temple in the Lord. In verse 22, he says, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So by our union with Jesus, we are the temple where God dwells. By our union with Jesus, we serve God as priests in his dwelling place. So that 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. No other human is a mediator between people and God. Every Christian, every believer has direct access to God through the Son. So directly through the Son. No other human mediators. And the new covenant from that the Old Testament back in Jeremiah 31, it mentions God was going to create a situation where there was equal footing among God's people. There weren't different classes of people. Equal footing. Everybody would be in the same situation. So verse 34 of Jeremiah 31 says, "No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." It didn't mean that God was going to take away teachers, because we know he did establish teachers in the church. But those teachers were not going to mediate a relationship with God to the people. It wasn't going to be that Israel was made up of people that knew God and some that didn't. Or God's people, I should say. And God's people in under the new covenant, are everyone knows God personally. And what we also see is that under the old covenant, there were some that were gifted with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit empowered them to serve in different capacities. So only some in Israel were empowered by the Spirit. But Joel prophesied that one day that wouldn't be the case. Everyone of God's people would be empowered by the Spirit. And Peter quoted Joel at Pentecost, pointing out that now every believer is empowered by the Spirit. Every believer is enabled by God to serve him under this new covenant. So I think Steve and Kirk Wellum, they summarize this well when they say, all of God's people are empowered and gifted by the Spirit. All have access to God. All know God. And all are priests. As such, the entire congregation should be involved in the governance of the church. That does not negate the importance of divinely ordained and gifted leadership offices in the church. But it is to say that these leaders do not function in an old covenant sense, namely as distinctive mediators between God and the people, or even as authoritative rulers over God's people without involvement from the people. So there is something drastic that has changed in the life of God's people. We are not the same as before. Now, under the old covenant with Israel, there were different situations. Now, there's an equality to our function here as God's people. Now, there is differences in terms of our roles, but we are all able to serve God as priests, as members of his temple, which is why I avoid talking about this place as God's house, because we are God's house who serve God as priests. So when we talk about church government, we are not simply talking about who's responsible for the decision making. What we're really talking about is this work that God has given us and who is ultimately responsible for this work. It's not the leaders. It's the church as a whole. Jonathan Lehman, again, he puts it this way. Church government is not simply about decision making. More broadly, it's about work and who possesses responsibility to do the work. And brothers and sisters, we are all responsible to do the work that God has given us. I am not responsible to do the work for you. I am not your representative to God. We all as a church are responsible. That's why we're congregational. The theological basis is basically the priesthood of every believer. The biblical argument is what I want to cover next. The biblical argument for congregational rule, what's different between those two, is I'm looking now at specific passages that teach on this. Jesus didn't just establish a church and then walk away and say, good luck with that. Thankfully, he spoke on how we're supposed to do things in the church. And so Matthew 16, we're going to go through a lot of these things quickly, but Matthew 16 mentions this question that Jesus asked the disciples. He asked the disciples the question of who they think he is. And who steps up to answer the question? The person that always stepped up to answer the question. Peter does. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what Jesus does is he responds by saying, not only that you're right, but Peter, you're blessed by God, that God revealed that to you. You didn't come up with that on your own. And then he goes on to say this kind of enigmatic thing about Peter. He gives him the name Peter. So his family name was Simon Bar-Jonah, but then he gives Peter the name Peter. He calls him Peter, which is the Greek word for rock, but it's the masculine form. The feminine form is found a little bit later when he says, on this rock, I will build my church. So what Jesus is doing, he's portraying the church as a kind of building. And that Peter and his confession now are foundational to that building, that what he's doing, that this temple really that he's building. Now we know that Peter is not the only one who was a part of that foundation. Paul says the same thing in talking, describing the church as a temple. He says it's built on the foundation of the New Testament apostles and prophets. So Peter is nothing more than the rest of the apostles were, and their confession of Christ, of Jesus as the Christ. That was foundational for the church. And then Jesus goes on to state more kinds of difficult things in that he says that he's giving Peter the keys of the kingdom. And that whatever he binds on earth is going to be bound in heaven, and whatever he loosed on earth is going to be loosed in heaven. So it's clear to us, in the very least, that he's talking about authority. And this is where a lot of churches, Roman Catholic Church for one, is going to make a statement about Peter being the Pope. But we know that that's not the case, because in chapter 18, all the apostles have the same authority to bind and to loose. So what he's talking about is binding and loosing's connection to authority with the kingdom of God. He's not saying that Peter and the apostles and that they're in charge of the kingdom, but there is an authority there. And in chapter 18, what he talks about is he mentions the church as a whole. So when we think about what is Matthew doing? Matthew is teaching the church about the significance of Christ for us now. He's not just, this is not simply evangelistic in saying you need to believe in Jesus, but also what Jesus is teaching the church. So by the end of Matthew, who's responsible for making disciples? It's not just the apostles. He speaks to all his followers in chapter 28 and says, all authority is given to me, therefore you go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. So the church as a whole has this responsibility, not just Peter as a pope, not just the apostles and the bishops that they then passed on that authority to. The church as a whole has this authority to make disciples. And if you look back in chapter 18 of Matthew, he explains, well, what do you do if you affirm somebody and they don't prove to be a genuine disciple? They don't bear that fruit. What are you supposed to do? In chapter 18, the final court of appeals that you go to is not the leadership, it's not the apostles, it's the church. So he goes through this process of church discipline. And he says, you know, if somebody has sinned against you, what you need to do is you need to go to that person and try to be reconciled with them. And if that fails, you need to take somebody along that gives witness to your attempts at reconciliation. And if that goes wrong, he doesn't say go tell the leaders, although I think that would be a good point to encourage the leaders to be a part of the process. But what he says is tell it to the church. And if they don't listen to the church, they're to be put out of the fellowship. So Jesus considers the church as responsible as a whole for who they receive in membership through baptism and who they send out of membership through church discipline. They're in charge of that. Ultimately, that's their responsibility. And that's what you see in Paul's letters too. So in the situation in Corinth, Corinth had a lot of problems. When I was growing up, we passed a church called the First Church of Corinth. And I was a kid then, and I thought, these guys just have not read their Bible. Like, you would never want to call yourself. The only one worse, I think, would be if you called yourself the First Church of Galatia. That'd be the only thing you could go worse on. So, I mean, Corinth had a lot of difficulties. And in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, listen to the way Paul starts off. I mean, he's exasperated. He says, I'm in 2 Corinthians. Like, this doesn't look right. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So he talks about their arrogance. They're proud of their tolerance. And Paul says, you shouldn't be proud of this tolerance. You should be mourning over this sin. And then he goes on to give them instructions as to what they're supposed to do in verses 4 and 5 in this situation. And he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, so that's an official assembly, this is gathering together as a church. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What he's getting at is, through the keys of the kingdom, we are establishing who's a part. We're not establishing in a saving way, but we're acknowledging who's a part of the kingdom. Who's a part of the kingdom of God? And what he's saying is, you are to no longer acknowledge this person as part of the kingdom of God. You're to turn them over to the kingdom outside, which is ruled by Satan. And you do that for the sake of the church, and you do that for the sake of this individual, that they'll recognize that they're not following Jesus right now. They don't show that following, that they're being a disciple, And so in doing that, you're encouraging them to repent before they stand before Jesus one day. But what you notice, though, is that the responsibility is the church. And what you, how you see that, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he mentions something very, very similar. We're not sure if it's the exact situation, but it very well may be. And he says, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So now you have a situation where the person has sinned, they've been put out of the church, and they're being encouraged they're repentant, and Paul's telling them, hey, they're repentant, bring them back into the church. But he describes it as a punishment by the majority, not a punishment by the leaders, not a punishment by the elders, but a punishment by the majority, which also says that there was a minority in the church who said, we're not going to do this. We shouldn't do this. But it was sufficient for the majority to say, this is what we need to do and to dole out that punishment. So I don't know what it was, if it was ballots or a show of hands, but somehow the majority of the people in the church agreed to put this man out of the church. And now Paul's telling him to do the same thing to bring him back in. So again, you have the consistent witness of the New Testament that the church is responsible for who they bring in, and they're responsible for who they would send out, who is not demonstrating genuine faith. So this would be part of using the keys of the kingdom. But it's not only membership that's within the purview of the congregation, according to the scripture. It's also the teaching that we submit to that's under the purview of the congregation as a whole. Otherwise, Galatians 1 and Paul's exasperation doesn't make any sense. So in Galatians chapter 1, and this is written to the churches in Galatia, not to the leaders in those churches. To the churches of Galatia, he says in verse 2. Then listen to what he says in verses 6 through 9. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, apostles here, we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So not only can you reject somebody who's a false teacher, Paul includes himself, an apostle. And then he says, even an angel, if they come and they preach something that doesn't align with the gospel that they preach, the gospel that comes from Christ, if it doesn't align with that, you not only have the ability to reject it, but you have the responsibility to let that person be considered accursed. Which does not mean they continue to preach and teach from the pulpit. It means that there's a responsibility that the church as a whole has for what they submit to in teaching, what they allow to be in their church, that we're responsible for that as a church. So that's why the majority of these letters in the New Testament are written to churches, not to the leaders. They're written to the churches because the churches are the ones who are ultimately responsible for this gospel. So in essence, what we're accountable for is making disciples. And that involves what we preach, the gospel, and it also involves who we accept as those that are our genuine believers, are identifying who's a believer, who's not, who's a disciple and who's not. And that ultimately falls within the purview of the congregation as a whole. That's why you can have churches, and you had churches in the New Testament, you have churches even today, that initially did not have leaders. If ultimately the responsibility for ministry was in the hands of the leadership, you could not have a church without elders or without pastors. Titus 1:5 says that there were there, and Acts 14:23 was there. So ultimately, it is the church as a whole that's entrusted with this authority over what is preached and over who is deemed true and genuine follower of Jesus. And we do that through our baptism. Now, the reason why I as a pastor would be, or Jeff would often be the one doing the baptizing, is because we're representing the church. And it's easy to identify us as those that represent the church. But it's not that we're priests that have been ordained for this holy rite of baptism. It is a holy rite, but it is not something that all of us are equally priests of God. There is no difference. The difference would be that I would be representing us as a church. So that is essentially, I think, some of the main passages that lead us to understand that when Jesus commissioned us to make disciples, the responsibility falls ultimately to us as a church. And that's why we hold to congregationalism. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean in terms of practical application? Does that mean we have to vote on cabinets and coffee? No, that does not mean that. What we want to focus on is what we have actually been commissioned for. We want to focus on what our real responsibility is. So let's look at the practical application of congregational rule. And again, I think Jonathan Lehman explains it well. Here's what he says. Practically speaking, that means that the gathered assembly, and I'll just pause to say he does emphasize the fact that we carry this out as a gathered assembly. That's why we gather. That's why Sunday school is not the same thing as church. That's why that you can be disobedient to what God calls us to do in thinking you can go to Sunday school and not go to the gathered assembly. We're told to gather together as a church. Sunday school is a good thing, but it's not the gathering. So that's something we want to understand, that there's something official about us gathering together on Sunday and at other times in members' meetings, but there's something official about us getting together in the name of Christ, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am with you. There is something vitally important about us gathering together, which has implications for other subjects like multiple services, multiple campuses, those kinds of things. But suffice it to say, gathering together is really, really important for us as a church. So he says, practically speaking, that means the gathered assembly should probably not waste its time debating the color of curtains or approving photocopier purchases. It means they've been tasked with receiving and dismissing members, with ensuring that the teachers are teaching biblical doctrine, and by inference with being involved in any significant decision that sustains or directs that church's existence as a gospel-bearing witness. So he's not spelling out everything in particular, but in the very least, one of the things that it's clear from the buck ultimately stopping with us, with the responsibility of making disciples, is that we're responsible for who we take in as a member and for who we baptize and take in as a member. That's why we vote on those things. That's why I don't just take in members and say, hey, this is a new member. I've just, by divine fiat, you know, just said this person's a member. We vote on that because ultimately we're all responsible for making disciples. We're all responsible for affirming someone as a disciple. So we vote on those that we bring into membership. We vote before we baptize people. Because even though I'm the one in the baptistry, I'm doing that on behalf of us as a church. We are baptizing that person and bringing them into membership. So we are also responsible then, if I can get to the next page, for what we believe at this church, what we hold to, what we have as a standard for what we're going to teach. And hopefully that's all based on and flows out of the gospel. But that's why our statement of faith is something that we have to determine as a church. We have to make sure that this is something that does flow out of the gospel. So we would vote on our statement of faith. We'd vote and determine what our covenant's going to be. And the covenant, church covenant, is basically the implications of the gospel. We're saying, we believe the gospel. We believe these are the implications of the gospel. These are the things that evidence a life that's changed by the gospel. So we have to agree on that. We have to agree that that's what we're covenanting together. We're committing together to carry out. We would want to agree on that. So we would need to agree on our statement of faith, need to agree on our church covenant. We would also need to agree on who is going to teach. And about, we have to agree, not agree, but we need to hold that person accountable for what they preach. So if you hear this and you're saying, Kurt, you're not being faithful to the gospel. You need to hold me accountable. Hold Jeff accountable. Hold others accountable who preach and teach from the pulpit. Because just like Paul did with the Galatians, God holds you accountable for what you're willing to listen to. If you're willing to listen to things that are false against the gospel, that's not just on the person teaching them. That's on you listening to them and being willing to listen to them. So you have to hold pastors accountable. You need to affirm those pastors and say, we do affirm that this person is going to lead us in this way. And I think it would also be true for our deacons that we would want to agree on those as a church. I think we would also want to make sure that the way that we run the church in the nitty-gritty is something that we agree to. So church constitutions, what those are supposed to do, maybe they don't do this. What they're supposed to do is to lay out how we can fulfill the Great Commission. They're supposed to focus on how we're going to go about making sure that we're making disciples and how we go about that. That's what they're supposed to do. Sometimes they edge into areas that are not as helpful. They maybe make decisions beyond what they need to be made. But we have to come to terms and agree, this is how we're going to try to carry out the gospel. So any changes we make to that, we would need to agree on that. See, this is how we're going to carry out gospel ministry. This is how we're going to make disciples. And then the last thing is pretty relevant to our time. We should agree on how we're going to spend our money. Now, again, in all these things, I'm going to talk about how pastors fit into this, that there is leadership still within these structures. But ultimately, we as a church have to agree, this is the way that we're going to do ministry. This is the way that we're going to spend our money for the sake of the gospel. We need to agree on that. So that's why we'd vote on a budget. It does not mean that every individual person needs to make sure that they have their say as to what that happens, but we as a church as a whole need to be able to affirm this is how we're going to spend our money. And so we take the time to meet with people and try to understand, well, what is going on? How can we meet the needs that we have? And then we present that, and hopefully you pay attention to that and say, okay, this is what we're doing, and you affirm that. And why that's also important is that as we give, there is this way that people can kind of hold the church captive with the memo line on their check. Now, there's a time for special things. Like we're doing Operation Christmas Child. We give $9, I think, to make sure that we provide for what we're supposed to for that. But we also don't want to determine what the church is going to do for ministry by giving to a certain thing, saying this is where I want my check to go. That's why we affirm the budget in the first place. Not to then steer the church independently of the church and try to become our own authority over the church by signing things off. So it's little things like that. Say, well, that seems awfully nitpicky. Maybe it is, but isn't it nitpicky to put that thing in the first place? If we agree to this as a budget, then that's what we should stick to as a church, and that's why we vote on it. So it's these kinds of things is why we talk about being congregational and why we don't want to be a certain way that ends up causing us to think in ways that lead to fights over little trivial things like the color of a cabinet or like the kinds of green beans we would serve or the kind of coffee we would do. That's not congregationalism. That's kind of more anarchy. Everybody's trying to be their own independent authority. Instead, we want to focus on what we've been called to do in making disciples. And we want to make sure that we are doing that as a church. Now, again, next week we'll talk about how do pastors fit into this? How do deacons fit into this? Because there is also an authority that God gives to pastors. And we'll talk about how does that mesh with these things. But for now, there is one more thing that we do as a church that affirms our identity as believers. So we've done that. Hopefully you have. If you've come to saving faith in Christ, you've been baptized. That was the opportunity for the church to say, yes, this person is one of us, like Christ instructed them to do when he gave the church the keys of the kingdom, when he told them to baptize believers. That should happen. But we also reaffirm this every time we have the Lord's Supper. What we're doing is we're reaffirming our faith. So we believe the gospel. This portrays the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, again, it's what we talked about before, that God actually created us with a very, very important role, to be kings and priests in his world. What does that mean? That we're not just ruling the world however we want. We're ruling the world in fellowship with God. That was our intentions. We're always supposed to be with him. Always supposed to be instructed by him. Following his righteous and loving way. And what did we do? We failed to do that. We didn't just fail to do it. We said, no, we're going to do it our own way. We can figure this out. We can figure out what's right and wrong on our own. And we've been doing that ever since. We've been doing what's right in our own eyes. And we think that's perfectly fine. We're reasonable people. We should be able to do that. But who's the one who gave us our life? God. He's entrusted us with this life. We did not give ourselves this life. And he's going to hold us accountable for how we've used his life. And the reality is, one day, we're going to stand before him. And we're going to have to give an account for our rebellion, our saying we're going to live life the way that we want to. And yet God is also, he's righteous, he must punish those that refuse to submit to him, but he's also loving. And that's why Christ came. Christ came, he lived the kind of life that we were always intended to live. He died to take the punishment for sinners. He then rose again to grant new life to sinners so that everyone who acknowledges that we have been rebelling against God, that he really is in charge, and who looks to Jesus to rescue us from that. And in looking to Jesus to rescue us from that, we want to follow him. We don't just continue in our rebellion. But recognizing that we've been in rebellion, we look to Jesus to rescue us from that, our rebellion and the punishment we deserve, and we follow him. And so, friend, if you have not responded to the good news that way, let me just tell you now, you need to do that now. You need to recognize that you cannot live your life the way that you just think is best. That God has shown this amazing love towards us and sending his son to rescue us. And you need to respond to that with faith and repentance. If you have not responded to that, then this Lord's Supper that we're taking is not for you. You should not partake of it. We eat this bread, we drink this cup to reaffirm our faith. And we're doing that. We're admitting that Christ is our authority. Christ is our king. That Christ has come. Christ has died. And Christ has risen. And we affirm that. We believe that. And we also do that as a community. We call this communion sometimes, right? Why do we call it communion? Because it's done in the context of a local church. It's the reaffirmation of a group of people that have identified together. That's why we were baptized. We submitted to baptism because Christ told us to, but also to be acknowledged by a group of people, which is why baptism and membership are important for anybody to take part in communion. See, if you are not baptized, and if you are not, if you're a person who says, I don't need a church. I don't need to be an official member of a church. Then don't take something called communion. Please understand at least that. It's called communion. It's what we do together. It's what we do together to remind ourselves that we are in this together. It's not an individualistic thing. That's why we don't have people just wait until they're ready. And like, oh, now I'm ready to have my own spiritual experience with this and to go forward and have it. I have a serious problem with that because it's not just about me and my experience with Christ. It's about me and my experience with Christ with you all. So that's why we say what we do. What we say is, if you're a member here, or if you're a baptized believer and a member in good standing with another church, and you may be transitioning from that church to another church, maybe looking for a church because you've moved or those kinds of things, but if you're not adamantly opposed to this idea and you say, I don't need to be an official member, if you're baptized and you are either a member or you are leaving one church and going to be a member somewhere else, then you can partake with us. But if that's not the case, please do not take. And if there are other reasons you don't feel like you can take, don't be embarrassed to let the cup and the bread pass you by. But I would encourage you to consider what this represents. This represents Christ's death on behalf of his people. Think about what Christ has done to save sinners. So would the men come forward so we can take the Lord's Supper.